Christianity, by definition, is not a spectator sport. Yet in our culture, in the West particularly, maybe that's not a fair statement. This might be true in other parts of the world, but I don't live in other parts of the world. I just live here in the West, so I can speak to my own culture. And in our culture, Christianity does tend to be viewed as something that we do on Sunday morning. That's how it's viewed. In other words, we come, we listen. The extent of many people's participation in the body of Christ is what happens here on a Sunday morning. Maybe they will take notes, maybe they will pray, they will certainly sing. But Christianity was never meant to be a passive endeavor where you hear something and that's the extent of your participation. It's meant to be something that we do. It's something that we're participants in. So this morning we're going to talk about getting off the bench and getting into the game as we look at Luke chapter 9 as he equips and sends his disciples out to do what he's been doing. Before we do that though, last night I had an opportunity to attend Dan Gable's retirement celebration at the Marriott. For most of you who live in Iowa, you're probably at least familiar with the name Dan Gable. Gable was the coach at the University of Iowa from the early 70s all the way through the late 90s, and he's still around the program. He finally officially retired from the athletic department last night. That's him in 1972 sticking someone's heel into the rear end in Munich, Germany, in which he won the gold medal and did not have a single point scored upon him by any of his opponents in the Olympic Games at that time. But a competitor does not a coach make. Not every competitor that's good at doing what they do is able to transfer what they do well to those who want to learn how to do it as well. And that's what a good coach is. So Gable was an excellent competitor, but he was even a better coach. And last night, the celebration, there were about 1,000 people there. It was at the Marriott. That's a picture there that was taken last night on the large jumbo screen. They would have whoever was speaking at the time, and then there was a little inlet where they would show Gable's reaction. Here you have the current head coach, Tom Brands, a former teammate of mine who is now the head coach at the University of Iowa. And you have Gable, and of course you see all the people there. What Gable really captured, one of the speakers there, the one that I found the most interesting because I know the least about him, was his former assistant, Jay Robinson. Jay Robinson was an assistant for Gable all the way in the early years, for 12 years, in the early 70s, all the way up through the mid-80s. And then he took the University of Minnesota's job as head coach, and he's won 3 NCAA titles himself. So he is an opponent of Gable, but he also worked under Gable for many, many years. Here's what he had to say about Dan Gable as a competitor and as a coach. Jay Robinson said on Gable that there were 3 things about him. He was relentless, he was focused, and he was flexible. He was relentless in his pursuit of excellence, and as a coach, he was incredibly focused. Everything he did was about solving the problem of how to help others, his athletes, succeed. He was constantly thinking about it all the time. And he was flexible, knowing that not all of his athletes needed to be pushed exactly the same way. Now, that's a difficult thing for a coach to understand, but Gable understood that probably better than anybody in the world. He had a very, very singular purpose. Anybody that knows Gable personally, he's not a chatty individual, unless you're talking about wrestling. He's very, very focused, and I think you probably have to be to reach that level of success that he did. But here's what he was singularly focused upon: helping others do what he once did. That's what he was focused upon. He was singularly focused on helping people, men, that wanted to compete, become better competitors. He wasn't content just to say, here's what I did back when I was in high school or back when I was in college or back when I was wrestling internationally, but he wanted to equip young men to do what he did. And then not only that, but to go on and then coach others who coach others. The family tree of the Gable dynasty in terms of wrestling coaches is pretty astounding. Half of the Big Ten is coached by former Hawkeyes. And then elsewhere throughout the wrestling community. I don't want to make this a sermon about wrestling, but this was a very fitting illustration because Jesus Christ wants all of us to equip one another to do exactly what he did. Not to atone for sin. That's a one-time deal. He took care of that. But the preaching, the ministry of mercy, the making of disciples, he has passed on to us. Or read this scripture from Matthew, and then we will go to the Lord in prayer and take apart the scripture that we're going to look at in Luke. We covered this in Luke chapter 5, a parallel passage, but I think Matthew captures exactly what I want to cover this morning. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and casting their nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." You know, this series in Luke is about following Jesus one step at a time. But if you follow Jesus one step at a time, it's not simply a journey by which you passively just walk along and look at his feet and step where he stepped. It's a journey that goes somewhere that will equip you to do something. Following Jesus one step at a time means that he's going to equip you to do the very same things that he did. He told his disciples in John, he said, "Listen, if you believe in me, I tell you, you will do even greater things than I have done." That's a man whose singular focus, that's a God whose singular focus is to equip you and I to do what he did. To get off of the bench and into the game. Our union with Christ, by virtue of our union, makes us his disciples. And as disciples, we are called to make disciples. And that's what we're going to look at. A phase in Luke, a transition in Luke, where everything before has all been about what Jesus is doing. And at this point in Luke chapter 9, we're going to take a look at what Jesus is now going to equip his disciples to do through his power that he grants to them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open up the scriptures here in Luke, we're painfully aware of our fears, of our inadequacies, but we're also aware of the challenge and the call that you've called us to follow you one step at a time, and also to be made fishers of men. That's kind of a scary endeavor, Lord. It's intimidating because the world is not necessarily open at all times to your message and to the message of the gospel, but Father, you've called us to do that nonetheless. So I just pray, Father, you would equip us this morning, you'd teach us through your word, you'd speak to our hearts, and you would challenge and equip us, Lord, that we might become not just disciples who follow, but disciples who make disciples as you've called us to be. We pray that Jesus would be glorified this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 9. Open up your Bibles. That's where we're at. Major transition here in the Gospels. Everything up and before Luke chapter 9 has been the disciples following him around and just essentially watching. They've been watching him fish. They've been watching him heal. They've been watching him preach. But they have been doing what? Watching. They have not been doing any of it themselves. Everything changes from this point on. He begins to include them in his ministry to equip them and actually commission them to do the very same things he's doing. And then in the end of chapter 9, which we'll look at in a few weeks, that's when he sets his face towards Jerusalem to accomplish the end by which he was became man to do, and that is to die for our sins. So let's take a look here. In verse 1 and 2, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." Okay. What is he equipping his disciples to do? A discipler, by definition, means a follower of Christ. So these are his followers. We are his followers. He commissions the 12 at this time for the first time to do exactly what he's done. He says that I'm going to give you authority over the spiritual forces of darkness. So in the same way that I have the ability to rebuke Satan and rebuke evil spirits and cast them out, I will give you that same authority. And in the same way that I cast out sickness and I'm able to heal, I will give you that very same authority. But it's not an end in and of itself to have that kind of authority. There's a purpose. Now the question is, what is the purpose? What's the purpose for this power that he's giving his disciples? The purpose is so that they can tell the gospel. Look at the scriptures here. It says in verse 1 and 2, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So the purpose of him giving them this power, could we work on that? That's really, really buzzy. Thank you. It is to send them out so that they can proclaim the gospel. That's the first thing about making disciples. If we're going to be disciple makers, we are sent out to proclaim something, to say something, to tell the gospel. Now, you will look at, when you sat down, you'll notice that there is a sheet of paper here, Grace Community Church Sharing Your Faith Survey. Now, he sent them out to proclaim the gospel. Most people are absolutely terrified to proclaim the gospel. Most people are very, very comfortable with being like Jesus, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We're okay with that. But when it comes to open up your mouth and tell people what Jesus has done for them, we get kind of skittish there. We get kind of freaked out for various reasons. I don't know necessarily what all the reasons are in this church. Hence, we'd like you to fill this survey out. So pick it up. If you have a pen, take it. Everyone's holding this in their hand. And you don't have to write your name on here, so we're not going to call you out. But we just are curious as to, as a church, how are we doing in proclaiming the gospel? Not from the pulpit or not from the official, quote-unquote, ministries of grace, but as individuals. When we leave here, how are we doing corporately as a church? Does anybody need one of these? Raise your hand. We'll have the ushers come around and give you one if you don't have one. Okay, you have a pen. Here's one up in the front here, a couple people. Keep your hands up. The ushers will come around and give them to you. All right. We'd like to know your age. We'd like to know if you're married or you're single. If you have kids, please list their ages. Also, we'd like to know, are you in a faith family? Now, some of you are visitors, and this may not apply. You say, well, I'm just in town. I don't really go to church here. You can write, I'm a visitor, and I don't really go to church here, if you'd like. But if you do go to church here, are you plugged into a small group? Are you plugged into a faith family? And then how long have you been a Christian? Have you been a believer for 6 months, 6 weeks, 6 years, or 20 years? How long have you been a believer? Answer some questions here. In a sentence, what does it mean to you to share your faith? What do you think that means? So when you hear Jesus tell his disciples, go proclaim the kingdom. What does that mean? What's it mean to tell someone the good news of the kingdom? Second, when was the last time you shared your faith? And let me qualify that. I don't necessarily mean that you got through every aspect of the gospel, but were you intentionally actually told someone about the fact that you trusted Christ and began to articulate what it means to trust Christ for your salvation? And the third one is essentially kind of a qualitative question. How well equipped do you feel to share your faith? Good? You feel well equipped? I don't feel equipped at all. Somewhat equipped. I just lack faith. That leads to the fourth one. What, if anything, keeps you from sharing your faith? Choose any that apply. Is it a fear issue? Is it a lack of knowledge? I just don't know what to say. Is it I just don't have any opportunities? I don't know anyone who does not know Jesus. You don't get out much if that's the case. Honestly, say, I just don't care. It's not a priority of mine. That's a legitimate, I shouldn't say that's a legitimate, it is a real answer. So that's why it's on there. Or other. And then whatever comments that you have. When you leave, as you exit the sanctuary, I believe there's two baskets in the back. There's Michael holding one of those up. You can leave, and they're right on the back table there by both doors. You can just kind of fold this and slip it in there. We want to get an understanding of where we're at as a church in terms of where people need to be equipped. This is the Great Commission. We are called to go and tell the gospel. Now that I've explained what the surveys are about, let me tell you what the telling is about. Jesus calls us to proclaim the kingdom, to proclaim the message of the kingdom. Here's the message of the kingdom. The message of the kingdom is this. First of all, there's bad news. The bad news is all of us are born into sin. All of us are born with a rebel's disposition against God. Nobody seeks God. Nobody's running after him. Nobody's pursuing righteousness. You say, well, that's not true. It's not true, Brooks. I know lots of people. They're good, moral folk, and they're pursuing righteousness. If you pursue righteousness apart from Christ, you're pursuing righteousness to put God in your debt. That is the same position as a rebel. That's not what the gospel is. So, that's our state. We're all born into sin. But that's a bad thing. We are all captives. Now, Jesus proclaimed in Luke chapter 4, we've seen this already, his first public preaching message in his hometown of Nazareth. He opened up the scroll of Isaiah and he says, I am the Messiah who has come to set the captives free. I've come to give good news to the poor. I've come to set the captives free. I've come to give sight to the blind. The good news of the kingdom is that Jesus Christ has come to bear the penalty of our transgression against the lawgiver, against the God of the universe. But it's not just a negative. It's not just that he has come to stand in our stead and receive the punishment that is due us as rebels. He also has come to grant to us his positional righteousness and his fulfilling of the law. So the good news of the gospel is, yes, we are forgiven for our sin by grace through faith as we trust in Christ because he has taken our sins to the cross. But it is also, he has also given to us his righteousness. He grants us his Holy Spirit. He adopts us as former rebel insurgents. We are now adopted children and heirs of Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. So that's what we say. That's, in a nutshell, kind of an overview of what it is that we tell. Now, something else. In order to become this, we have to be equipped. Not all of us feel comfortable sharing that because we're not exactly sure what to share. Would that be a safe assumption? Most people here probably feel somewhat inadequate in terms of sharing exactly what it means to trust Christ. And that's normal. That's normal. That's why Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He didn't say, follow me because I've been watching you guys are awesome fishers of men. He already knows and assumes they're not. Follow me, I'll teach you. So we need to be equipped. I want to encourage you in the months to come as we unveil what's going to happen this fall with Thrive to be equipped. Thrive, two components, the practical aspects of Christian ministry in terms of what it looks like to be a Christian parent, husband, wife, etc., worker, and also the theological aspect, what it is that we're supposed to share, what it is that we believe as Christians. Those things, those kind of equipping classes will take place this fall. Also next spring, actually winter, starting in January, the Perspectives course on global evangelism, an excellent course in terms of being equipped to not just share your faith, but understand what God is doing in a broader sense all over the world and what his plan for reaching the nations is. Something else. This is not captured in Luke chapter 9, but it is captured in Mark, in Mark's parallel passage in chapter 6 of Mark. Mark records that as they went out two by two. Okay? How many of you have ever had a Mormon come to your door? Raise your hand. Put them all down. You weren't listening to the question. How many of you have ever had a Mormon singular come to your door? No, none of you. The reason is because they look at Mark and they see that and they take that literal, and so they go two by two. There's good sound reason for that. It's scary to do this alone. You're not supposed to do this alone. You can share your faith alone. That's not the point. But the advancement of the kingdom, the advancement and the proclamation of the gospel is to be done in community. That's the point. You, when you became a believer, you were not, you did not become a member of Christ by yourself in the sense that it's just you and Jesus. You became part of the larger body of Christ, and you are related to every person in this room, every person in the world, from the time of Christ until the time He returns. Those are your brothers and sisters in Christ. On a local setting, we are to be actively involved in a local church, not just on a Sunday morning. You say, well, I'm actively involved in a local church. What's that mean? I come to the service on Sunday morning. Again, that's like coming to Carver Hawkeye Arena to watch people compete. That's not the same thing as being on the mat or being out on the football field or being out running the race yourself. It's not a participation sport, or it's rather not a spectator sport. It's for all of us to participate in. So you share together. You do this together. You do it in faith families. You do it in units, two by two. An excellent way to do that, right away, you say, well, where do I start? First of all, I would say, get involved in a faith family. Get involved in a faith family. Say, how do I do that? Get on our website. You can go click where it says house churches, and Dan Bovenmeyer will get in touch with you, find out what where you're at geographically. But get plugged in. Get plugged in. An excellent opportunity coming up very soon in terms of being able to share your faith in a community where it's not just you articulating the gospel, but you're doing it as a team, is the Backyard Bible Clubs, where we take Vacation Bible School out of the church and into the community in people's backyards. Excellent opportunities for evangelism. One of my neighbors, a couple years ago, I invited my neighbor's kids to come, and they asked some questions about the church. And then that led to an ongoing discussion where we would email back and forth. They would ask me about what do you guys believe and so forth, what does the Bible teach? And this person came to know Christ simply because I invited their kids to come to Bible study. And that opened up a door for lots of discussion about who Christ is. It's not just an individual endeavor. It's not, here's a pole, go fish for men. It's, here's a net, let's go together and cast the net out into the sea together. And that, when you do it together, it kind of removes the edge off in terms of fear. We need one another. We need one another. Also, take and make opportunities to share. Pray for opportunities to share. Start praying for people that God has put in your life that you know do not know Christ. When you start to pray for specific individuals, you know, you don't really need to pray for opportunities. You just need to take and make opportunities. It's really silly. God, give me an opportunity to share my faith this week with a human who doesn't know Jesus. That prayer's already been answered. Okay? As long as, now, if you were on the South Pole and you were all alone and you were in Antarctica and there was no other human beings around, that's a valid prayer. Give me an opportunity. All right, but if you are a human being and you know other people, you've already been given opportunities. We just need to take and make opportunities. Now, when you start praying for specific individuals, God will start opening up your eyes for opportunities, conversations where you will be able to share your faith. Now, you say, well, I don't know how. That's where the equipping comes in. Understand that. That's where the equipping comes in. All right. So, that's the tell of the gospel. That's not all that he says, though. Look at the scripture again. And he called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Then he sent them out to proclaim the gospel and to heal. Proclaim the gospel and to heal. There is the telling of the gospel. The church in our culture does a decent job of that, articulating what it means to be a sinner, articulating who Jesus is and what he's done to atone for sin, articulating that we come to him by grace through faith, articulating that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, thereby demonstrating that he conquered death, that he conquered sin, and that he has the authority to forgive sin, articulating that we receive the Holy Spirit. You see all that doctrinal stuff? That's pretty much what goes on when we open up the scriptures and teach. That's the ministry of telling or proclaiming the gospel. However, the gospel does not simply minister to part of man. In other words, it doesn't just save a man's soul from sin. It does that, but it delivers the whole person from the bondage due to sin. So the gospel is to go to the whole man, to care for the whole man. Now, let me be clear. When Jesus sends his apostles out to heal, one of the first questions that people will ask as they look at this is say, okay, Brooks, so you're telling me that I need to go out into the community and I need to tell the gospel and to share my faith. Am I also supposed to lay hands on people and heal them physically of their diseases? If a little girl is sick, am I supposed to say, Talitha cum, arise, child, and expect them to stand up and walk as Jesus did with Jairus' daughter? Is that what I'm to expect? Turn your Bibles to John chapter 20. This is important that we understand the purpose for the miracles. We are certainly supposed to pray for the sick, and God certainly does, and in fact miraculously heal, but it's important that we understand the purpose of the miracles. In John chapter 20, verse 30, here's what John says close to the end of the Gospel of John. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Okay, there's two reasons for the miracles of mercy that you see in the Gospels. The first and the foremost is listed by John in John chapter 20. The first reason is to proclaim to the authenticity of the words of Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. They are to authenticate the gospel. You say, well, why does that matter? If any guy just pops into Galilee in the first century and says, hey, I'm God's son, I've come to die for all of your sins, and you have to trust me and follow me and entrust all of your heart to me, and they say, and how do we know this? Because I said so? Because I'm an articulate speaker? Because I'm charismatic? Because I'm a really popular leader and I can hold a crowd by my awesome speeches? No, because I can raise the dead. Because I can give sight to the blind. Because I can give speech to those who are mute. Because I can give hearing to those who cannot hear. Because I can tell someone who has not been able to walk for 40 years, get up and walk. Because I'm God. Because I have the creative power to restore people to that which sin has robbed them of. See, that's the underlying purpose for all the miracles. You say, well, I just don't understand, Brooks. Why doesn't God continue to do that? He does. In a sense, if you've been healed of anything, who healed you? You see, the doctor. The doctor didn't heal you. He is a physician, a doctor, he or she is a physician, but God is the great physician. Any healing that happens is by the mercy of God. So why doesn't he continue to do exactly that? The whole supernatural, you know, I rebuke this fever. There are times that he does, but why not the frequency? The purpose for which these miracles occurred was to authenticate the gospel. When the New Testament came into account, then the New Testament and the words of Jesus are recorded, the frequency of those types of things begins to wane. You even see this as a pattern in the book of Acts. As you go through Acts, those things happen less and less and less as the gospel is proclaimed and the words of Jesus are already believed to be authenticated, and then we have the New Testament. I'm not a cessationist. I am not saying that miracles have ceased and they don't happen. I'm saying the purpose of miracles are to authenticate the words of Christ. Some people think and teach that this ministry of healing, miraculous healing, is to take place exactly as it took place then. And in fact, that's why Jesus came, to abolish all sin and all sickness. Okay, I'm just going to throw one monkey wrench into that engine, and then I'm just going to leave it and walk away from the broken car. Okay? Here's the monkey wrench. All of the people Jesus healed, what happened to them after he ascended? They died. Thank you. Can we move on now? That's not the purpose of his healing them. Yes, there is an aspect of healing, which healing is to relieve suffering. That's a secondary purpose. The primary purpose is to authenticate the words of Christ. Secondarily, it is to relieve suffering. Now, from our vantage point, when we are to proclaim the gospel, there needs to be something they believe in, the words of Christ. There also needs to be something to authenticate the words. It doesn't necessarily have to be miraculous, but one of the secondary purposes of Jesus' miracles is to alleviate suffering. If, as followers of Christ, we see the world and the world is in pain because of sin, we as believers are not merely to tell them, hey, good news, Jesus died for your sin. I'm freezing to death. It's February. I have no coat. I'll pray for you. What does James say about that kind of faith? It's bogus. He says, don't do that. Give them a coat for crying out loud. Do something. Get involved in the community. The ravages of sin are apparent and everywhere. The reason people's marriages fail is because of sin. You as believers who live next door to neighbors who have marriages that struggle, they'll come to you and they'll say, you know what? I can't stand my husband. Well, you can say to him, you know what? I can't stand my husband either sometimes, but I have Jesus, and this is how I'm able to love and forgive. Your testimony, your proclamation of the gospel should, in fact, alleviate the suffering due to sin, because the gospel's the only remedy for sin. Do you see the connection there? When you see needs in the community, we should meet those needs to the degree that God has enabled us to. So we are to show the gospel, not just tell the gospel, but to show the gospel. We are to love one another as Christ has loved us. That's the new commandment he gave us in John chapter 13. All right. Only Jesus can care for the whole man. Only the gospel ministers to the whole man. Now, do not make the opposite error. Okay, now that I'm a Christian, I'm going to go take care of the needs of the world, and I'm going to meet and address the physical suffering of the world. But it's not so necessary that I tell them about what Jesus Christ has done for them. That is an equal and opposite error, and that does no one any good. Because let's say that you feed the poor. Let's say that you clothe the naked. Let's say that you help people learn how to better themselves economically. You do all those things, but you don't give them the gospel. What have you given them? A temporary fix from their pain. Ultimately, you've done nothing for them eternally. That's the point of the miracles. If Jesus simply heals them but does not give them himself, they will get sick again and die in their sin. That doesn't help. So it's not an either or, it is a both and. So tell the gospel, but also show the gospel. Let's keep reading here. And then he said to them, so he gives them some instructions here. He tells them, go and tell and then do acts of mercy. And he tells them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money. And don't have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there and depart from there. And whatever they and wherever they don't receive you, whenever you leave that town, will you shake the dust from your feet as a testimony against them? And then they departed, and they went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So he gives them some instructions, kind of here's what to expect. Here's what to expect when you leave. Okay? First of all, the disciples, as they're being sent out, they're going to step out off the bench into the game. They have questions. Where do we go? Who do we talk to? How long are we going to be gone? How am I going to eat? Where am I going to stay? How do I live life? I have some practical concerns. As we venture out as a church corporately, and you venture out as individuals to share your faith, there's risk, and I put that in quotations, there's perceived risk involved. If we're going to go on these short-term mission trips, how are we going to fund it? This is a short-term mission trip. They're supposed to go out and do these things and then come back. Okay, this is not a final commissioning where they just go and this is their lifelong thing. This is kind of a pilot project. Go out and do this. See how it goes. I'll give you authority and then come back. And the first thing they're thinking is, so what should we take? Nothing. So clothes on your back. Take nothing for your journey. No staff. Actually, Mark records that only take one staff. In other words, what Jesus is saying is don't take extra stuff, nor money bag. The word there, bag, can be translated bag, which was usually carried for money. And that's interesting that he would say that, because teachers, false teachers, would come into a region and they would have a bag and they would charge for their teaching. Imagine if you were given the ability to heal, and you were given the ability to cast out demons, and you were given the ability to raise from the dead, and you walked into a town, and you were able to do that. Imagine what if someone said, "How much does this cost? You have the ability to raise the dead, and someone wants to know how much this costs? That's a cash cow. You could seriously cash in on that." I remember one time when I was leading Bible studies at the University of Iowa with the wrestling team, and I was just coming on staff here back in 1997, and I invited a guy that was training with the Hawkeye Wrestling Club and to church, he and his wife, and he asked me, he said, "Yeah, I'd love to go. Is there a cover charge?" He was dead serious. And I told him, "It's $50, but you can give it to me right now." No, I didn't say that. Did not say that. So if you tell anyone I said that, I'm going to say that you're a liar. I did say that, but I told you it was just a joke. But he did ask that. I said, "Of course there's not a cover charge. You just come. It doesn't cost anything." It's one of the reasons why we don't pass the plate. We do not want to give people the impression that in order for you to come here, it does cost something in order to receive the gospel. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, he says, "Freely you've received this, so give it freely. Don't charge anything for it. Trust me instead to provide your needs. I will provide a place for you to stay." Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, telling his disciples, "Don't worry about where you're going to stay. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. Don't worry about what you're going to drink. Stop worrying." He says, "Listen, if you seek first my kingdom, my Father's kingdom, and his righteousness, I will give all of these things unto you. I will take care of the little details. There will be a place to stay in the town that you go to. There will be something to eat. You will be taken care of." So he gives those instructions. Don't charge for services, and don't worry about provisions. And he also says this. By reading this, he wants his disciples to expect to be taken seriously. Expect to be taken seriously. The gospel that you believe, the gospel that you articulate, is life for dying people. Do you know that? It is life for dying people. Expect to be taken seriously. You have the words of life because you have the words of Christ. I needed that. I need that today. The same word of Christ that saved me from my sins in 1988 is the same words of Christ that sustained me in 2011. I never not need. I know that's terrible grammar. I never not need the gospel. I always need the gospel. We always need it. You have the words of life. Expect to be taken seriously. Question, does everybody take the gospel seriously when you proclaim it, when you share your faith? Of course they don't. Some people mock you. Some people revile you. Some people will persecute you. Some people will just brush you off. And Jesus' point here is that not everybody is going to receive the gospel. Not everyone is going to receive your message. So don't waste your time with people who don't want to hear it. Shake the dust from your feet. Kick off the dust and move on. Don't beat a dead horse. It's not our responsibility to convert people. And I think that's one very important principle that you can take from there. It is not our responsibility to convert anyone, ever. That is, you say, "Well, Brooks, I'm confused. You're a preacher. I thought it was your job to proclaim the gospel, and don't you hope that people will come to Christ as you preach the gospel?" Of course I do. Well, then isn't that a contradiction? Not at all. I am not responsible for anyone coming to Christ. It is impossible for me to cause anyone to come to Christ. You say, Brooks, you're talking out of two sides of your mouth. No, I'm just theologically understanding of who does what in the preaching of the gospel and when people come to Christ. Yes, God uses human agents to explain the truth of the gospel. But no man comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. It is the Spirit of God who changes the hearts of men. Period. Leave that up to the Spirit. If someone will not receive the message and they are hostile, and if they have legitimate questions, then by all means, spend all sorts of time with whoever has questions. But if they will not hear the gospel, move on. Don't be a jerk. Just move on. It's not your responsibility. So when someone does reject the gospel, you should not feel, oh, I failed. I've done a horrible job. It must be my fault. Doesn't mean that you don't become better equipped, but it does mean that that's not your job. It's not your job to convert people. It's just your. It's our job to be faithful. Expect to be taken seriously, and when we are not taken seriously, then move on. Conversion is not our responsibility. Let's take a look at the impact. The impact. Through the eyes of the community, as in the leader of the community, Herod. Herod the Tetrarch. All right. Now, you remember Herod. Herod is kind of a puppet king of Judea under Caesar. He's somewhat Jewish, partially Jewish, and he's a wicked, wicked man. At this point, Luke doesn't actually record this, but Matthew does. At this point, he has put Jesus' second cousin or third cousin, John the Baptist, to death. John the Baptist came proclaiming a message of repentance to the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. If you don't repent, the axe is going to be laid at the root of the trees. And he says, oh, you, Herod, you are way immoral. You should never have taken your brother's wife. You are in gross sexual immorality. Repent. That just didn't go over very well with Herod. And so he ends up losing his head over that. So he's gotten rid of this preacher of righteousness that keeps telling him that he needs to repent. At least he thinks he has. So now here is the 12. They go out on their short-term mission. They are given authority over all demons, over healing, and they proclaim the message of the gospel, and they're preaching the gospel, and this is what happens. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening. And what was all that was happening? The sending out of the 12. So all of the ministry that they're doing, okay, by Jesus' authority. And he was perplexed. It's freaking him out. It's bothering him. Because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, which really freaked him out. And by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. And Herod said, John, I cut off his head. I beheaded him. But who is this about whom I'm hearing such thing? And he sought to see him. The preaching and the ministry of the 12 stirred up interest about Christ, even in a negative way. Even in a negative way. And people began to ask questions. See, initially, if you go back to Luke chapter 7, verse 16, when Jesus first began his public ministry, people assumed that he was a mighty prophet of God. Things have changed now. They do not assume that he is one of the prophets. They are primarily concerned if he is the prophet. Maybe Elijah has returned. This is messianic language. An Old Testament, a Jewish person, when you start saying that Elijah has appeared, you're talking about the Messiah. So now Jesus has gone from just being viewed as a prophet to now being viewed as the Messiah, and Herod's all wigging out over this. All wigging out over this. When the gospel is proclaimed verbally and the gospel is demonstrated manually by hand, acts of mercy, the community cannot ignore its power. The community can oppose it, but they can't ignore it. And that's what you see happening here. At this stage in the game, Christianity in our culture is perilously close to being completely ignored because of its irrelevance. Part of that is due to the watering down of what is spoken as the gospel, but also part of that is due to the fact that even churches that speak the gospel and articulate it well still have no acts to show for it. So as far as the world's concerned, it's irrelevant. It's anything but irrelevant. It's anything but irrelevant. Herod killed John because his message was not compatible. But in this case, because of the preaching of the 12, as been given authority by Jesus, even death cannot keep the message of the kingdom at bay. Nothing can keep the message of the kingdom at bay. It's interesting that when the communists took over in China, they booted all foreign Western missionaries. They just booted them. They said, get out. They were either martyred or they just drove them all away. And they still, to this day, they don't issue missionary visas to China. And of course, you know what they did in the West? All the Western missionary societies are like, oh, China has plunged into darkness. Now the light of the gospel will never be able to go forth. China is has the fastest growing proclamation of the gospel in the world. You can't keep it down. You can't keep it down. There are more Christians in China than there are in the United States. You realize that? And they're persecuted. You can't keep it down, even with Herods, even with communism. Even if our government should become hostile to Christianity, which it seems like it is becoming more and more that way, nothing can hold it down if we proclaim the truth and if we live the truth, if we tell the gospel and we show the gospel. You know, as we close, I just want to ask you this question. Are you on the bench or are you in the game? Are you on the bench or are you in the game? Now, there's a more foundational question, that is this. Are you even on the team? I don't want to assume that all of you have trusted Christ. If you have not yet trusted Christ, I'm not telling you to get into the game. I'm telling you to follow Jesus. Trust him. You say, well, I don't know much about Jesus. Open up. Get a Bible. Come to me after the service. We'll give you a Bible. Begin reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Find out who Jesus is. Begin to ask. He says, follow me. Follow him. Investigate him. Look into his claims. You say, well, I know his claims. I haven't trusted him yet. Trust him. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of the Lord. Receive his grace. Receive his mercy. Call out to the name of the Lord. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. For whoever believes in his heart and confesses with his mouth that Jesus is Lord will be saved. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Receive him today. Receive him today. Now, most people here today probably have received him. And I don't want to presume. Many of you have. For those who have, are you in the game? Or are you on the bench? Which is it? Do you want to be in the game? You say, I don't want to be in the game. That's willful disobedience. It's rebellion. You need to repent of that attitude. You say, well, I don't know. I'm not equipped. That's not a sin. You're just not equipped. Commit to being equipped. Jump in. Get involved in a faith family. You say, well, I am in a faith family. Talk to your faith family. Say, you know what? Let's talk about this. Are we actively sharing our faith? And if your faith family says, no, not really. Maybe that's something you guys could tackle as a faith family. How to be equipped. When Thrive comes around next fall, look for opportunities to become better equipped. As we look at the survey, we kind of compile the organization there and we kind of see what the results are. We will develop ways to equip you based on where you need equipped. So commit to being equipped. Some of you, it's not a matter of, I need to be equipped. I don't know how to share my faith. That's not the problem for many people. The problem is, I just don't want to. I'm comfortable. What we need to do, if that's us, and I'm included in that group, I don't need to be equipped per se. I just need to get off my posterior, off of the pine bench, and step out into the world where there are people who don't know Jesus. That's one of the greatest dangers in ministry, and ministering to Christians all the time. you get to the point where I don't even know any Christ or not any non-believers, except for those of you that come to church here. I mean, there was back in the day, I was talking with Tom and Terry Brands after the event last night. I just told him, I said, you know, I really miss coming to the wrestling room. Do you know there's a lot of pagans in the wrestling room? It's just a lot of barbarians that don't know Jesus. And back when I didn't know Jesus and I came to Christ and I was always sharing my faith because the only people I knew didn't know Jesus. And now I'm a pastor and everybody knows Jesus and I don't know any non-believers. Well, that's not exactly true, but the pool gets smaller and smaller and smaller. Sometimes we just need to go back out into the pool. Leave the comfort of our Christian ghetto and go back out into the community. For me, that might mean that I go watch practice every once in a while. And I emphasize watch. Sit. I will not get off the bench there. I will sit fastened to the bench watching. But just to interact with people who don't know Jesus. Don't know Jesus. So, and I also want to say this, and I don't want to overemphasize this, but it has to be emphasized. Don't do this alone. If you've heard, I just need to suck it up, pull up my bootstraps and go do this and share my faith alone, you didn't listen to the message. This is a corporate endeavor. I'm not saying don't share your faith by yourself. Please do. But be equipped together. Be encouraged together. Meet together. All the more so as you see the day approaching. That's what the apostle says in Hebrews chapter 10. Don't neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. But meet together and encourage one another. All the more so as you see the day approaching. You need each other. You need each other. And be bold. Be bold. Pray for boldness. Pray for boldness. As the praise team comes forward, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And Lord, we thank you that by your sovereign purpose, you have ordained that we, very, very flawed people, although redeemed, you have declared that and ordained that we are to be the ones that take your gospel to the world and into our communities and to our family members and to our friends, to the people we work with. That's what you've called us to, Lord. So, Father, we ask that you would equip us to that end. We ask that you would encourage us to that end. And, Father, we ask that you would empower us to that end. Father, we ask all of these things so that Jesus might be more clearly known and that as he becomes known, Father, you would be glorified in heaven. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.